Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be home. Myself, along with 9 others on the team, we made our way back from Ukraine on Monday, and I think at this point we're all back in the right time zone, so that's good. And the team consisted of Dan and Nancy, the only married couple duo on the team. You have TJ, who's just playing the keys up here. Josh and Kelly, who we normally make stay in the sound booth. We actually let them out for a little trip. They went with us. You have June and Sharla from the children's ministry. Jana and Jolita, who serve in the youth ministry. Of course, Jolita, she's all over the place. She serves a lot of different places. She was all over the place in Ukraine, too. So the entire team did an amazing job, fantastic job, represented Calvary Chapel Santee extremely well, most importantly, represented Jesus well to those people. So it was an honor to be on the team with them. And, you know, the old saying is, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And this team definitely learned those lessons of not always knowing exactly what we were going to be doing or plans that would change at the last minute. There was some sickness, there was some injury, and the team just kept moving forward. And so it was a blessing to serve with them. We're able to serve alongside of our missionaries, Vitaly and Natalie Smolin, who I met a number of years ago as I first started going to Ukraine, and got to serve and see the work that they're doing in Ternopil, Ukraine, which Ternopil, that's not Chernobyl. A lot of people heard we were going to Ternopil and they said, oh, you know, you're going, is it bad enough? You know, they're at war with Russia, you're going to some nuclear, you know, melting site. No, no, no. Ternopil, Ukraine is where we were, and got to see the ministry that they have going on there. We were able to visit a factory where they make jackets for kids. They give them away for free in the wintertime. Of course, Ukraine can get below freezing, and so they give away these incredibly, you know, well-made jackets every year. And we'll probably be talking a little bit more about that in the coming months, because as a church, I'd like to be able to donate quite a few of those jackets, and then they give them away at Christmas time. So we'll talk more about that. But the main thing that we were doing is helping to run a camp just outside of Ternopil with about 120 kids from all over Ukraine. We helped with games and English classes. We just served however they needed us, setting up and cleaning up, you know, meals and that sort of things. We had a lot of opportunities to be with the kids. There was a lot of opportunities to also serve the team of volunteers that helped put on this camp, many of whom were teenagers, young adults. Some of them had come through the camp themselves, got saved, stayed connected to this group of people, and then now are back at the camp serving. So that was a pretty powerful testimony of just of the generations that are already being affected by the ministry that's going on there. Some of you were here last week and you saw a video. I wish the video didn't exist. Speaking of Jolita being everywhere, on a completely separate note, Pastor Chris is looking for a new job. So if you know, hear of anything, you can let him know. not my favorite video, not my favorite moment. I went along with this whole thing that they had set up there, and of course, foolish me, I said, well, the one thing I don't really want to do is dance. And what they heard was, great, how about Taylor Swift? And so they put some Taylor Swift on, and I was trying to get an invite to her wedding. That didn't work out, but I guess my performance wasn't good enough. But, you know, as unfortunate as that little video was, perhaps it does communicate, you know, in part the impact that the trip that these kids made on me. I think probably most of you know that's a little out of character. Not many people could get me to do that sort of thing, but definitely made a tremendous impact. Within the first day, there's this pack of kids following me around and hanging on me and just kind of real fascinated and obsessed. And And of course, there's this part of you that wants to say, oh, it's because I'm so cool and fun. You know, I've got this pack of kids. And then you realize, well, no, that's not it. And eventually what's explained is that for most of the kids at this camp, they don't have a dad at home, either because he's been killed in the war or he's fighting in the war or he's missing. And so all of a sudden you realize, oh, they're flocking to us. They're hanging on me. They don't have a dad. They see a big person that makes them feel loved and safe. And so that hits you pretty hard. And once that part of you gets activated, then that's difficult to turn off, to realize what these kids are going through. We had one night while we're at the camp where we had to get up at 3 a.m. and go into the bomb shelter with the kids, and the Ukraine constantly gets these air raid sirens, and more an abundance of caution than anything else. Typically, if I've been there in the past, if those sirens go off, if no one around me is panicking, then I don't panic. And honestly, I probably would have gone back to sleep if I was there alone. But when you're at a camp with 120 kids, you can't really run that risk. And so you get down into the bomb shelter. And of course, for an American, it's hard to not make it about yourself and, you know, what I was going through and what I was thinking about. But how that perspective immediately sets in when there's 120 kids down there, and you realize what was one night of a 10-day trip for us, you know, one night where we didn't get good sleep or we experienced a little anxiety, that's an everyday reality for them. And so to be able to be there with them, though, was incredibly impactful, and you just realize the heart that God has for them. And the camp itself was extremely successful. The kids had a fantastic time, and many of them received Christ at the end. And so I'm more than just blown away, really, of the ministry that's going on there with Vitaly and Natalie. I knew that they were special people, but you know how that is. You have some special people that you love and you care about, and then you bring other people to meet them, and you think, is everyone else going to realize how special they are? And I think the entire team did, and so want to lift them up in prayer. Some of the other pictures that you're seeing, of course, we had a little opportunity in the beginning and the end of the trip to visit some places, and towards the end of the trip, we were in Poland. One of the things we were able to do in Poland was go to Auschwitz and be able to take all of that in. So, of course, that was extremely impactful as well. But amazing trip, amazing ministry. Very happy with our team and the way that they served and the way that they represented the Lord. And I thought we would take a moment here this morning and just pray for the ongoing ministry. They've already done another camp. There's still another one that's going to be happening this week, and they've got some different ministry going on this summer. And pray for them and pray for our time here in the Word as well. But why don't we come before the Lord? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together as your people and meet with you and worship you. And Lord, we just do pray for Ukraine. Lord, we pray that you'd have your hand upon this situation and somehow, some way that the fighting there could stop. So much bloodshed on both sides. And so, Lord, we just pray that the war could come to an end, that somehow, some way there could be peace in Ukraine. Lord, I pray that you'd have your hand upon these people. Lord, I pray you'd have your hand upon the ministry, because in the midst of all of this darkness, you're doing some incredible things and drawing many to yourself. So, Lord, I pray that that would continue. I pray that you would reveal yourself, that you would be gracious and merciful, that there would be many who come to know you, Lord. We pray for our missionaries, Vitaly and Natalie, that you would fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit, continue to just watch over them, protect them, keep them safe, that you would bless the ministry that's going on there, that these kids would know that you love them and have a plan for their life. And so, God, we just pray that you would be doing miraculous things and showing yourself strong in this situation. As we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, that our hearts and our minds would just be open and ready to hear and receive and respond to you in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Mark chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 33 through 37. I do apologize, I know I kind of left you in a lurch and not knowing exactly where we were going to be picking up today. I do want to thank all of the men who stepped into the pulpit and taught while I was gone. Of course, I thought that Matt and Chris did a fantastic job, and on Wednesday nights, we had Charlie Campbell and my friend Danny Ramos, and of course, Pastor Gary bringing the word last Wednesday, and very thankful for those men and their hearts for the Lord and the way that they can communicate the word of God. But I know that I kind of left you wondering. We finished the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning. I had been teasing this idea of giving a message on UAPs and UFOs and all of that sort of thing, and which I realize is sort of a polarizing topic. Half of you are like, yes, okay, good. I want to know, what does the Bible have to say about that? And the other half of you are like, are we really going to talk about that? That just seems like kind of weird and I don't really care. I do think it is an issue that has prophetic significance to the last days, the times that we're living in. If you watch the news at all, then you know every day, every week, there's some growing development and there are stories that are coming out. And they're not stories that are coming out of the Walmart parking lot of Roswell, New Mexico. There's stories that are coming out of the White House. There's declassified information that continues to come forward. And so I think more and more it's going to be something that our culture wants answers to. And all I really desire to do is kind of to dig into the Bible. What does the Word of God say? I know my lane. I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to analyze video and tell you what's fake, what's AI. I didn't think until later that I should have said the dance video of me was AI. I didn't think of that. You know, it's AI. It's fake. It's not true. But to be able to dig into the Bible and what does the Bible have to say on the subject, and the main emphasis is going to be we need to keep our eyes on Jesus or we're going to get deceived. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's no higher power, there's no greater authority than the name of Jesus. So that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, I had been talking to some of the staff about maybe doing that message today. And as we were getting a little bit closer, Pastor Chris was, you know, sending me a text message and said, hey, do you have a title? Do you have, you know, scripture reference for this weekend? And so he knew that I was maybe going to do the UFO message. So I responded and I said, yeah, I'm going to do Mark 9, 33 through 37. The title is The Servant of All, comma, The Aliens Must Wait. Because, you know, like, I'll get to that message later. And he's like, oh, cool, great. And, you know, he responds, on Saturday night, I get up here and I look at this slide, and it says, the servant of all, the aliens must wait underneath. And I thought, oh, no. He took it literally. I think he just copy and pasted the text and just put it in there, and I feel bad. It's. I promise it's not the roast of Pastor Chris this morning. You know, he's a good guy. Did he show a video he shouldn't have showed? Yeah, he did. And has he heard the end of it? No, he hasn't heard the end of it, you know. Am I going to bring up things like that where he puts, you know, the servant of all, the aliens must wait? Yeah, I'm going to bring those things up for a little while. But maybe we should pray one more time. Mark 9, 33 through 37, the servant of all, period, is the title of the message. Each of the Gospels present Jesus in a slightly different light. All of them, of course, are true. There isn't one aspect of his character that somehow contradicts another, but each of the four Gospels present him in a slightly different light. Luke, the doctor, the physician, he presents Jesus in his humanity. He's the Son of Man in the Gospel of Luke. The Apostle John presents Jesus in his deity, that he's God, that he's always existed from eternity past. Matthew presents him as a king, the son of David, who's going to rule and reign forever and ever upon that throne. But Mark presents Jesus as the servant of all. Jesus will tell his disciples in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now to us, maybe that sounds right, it makes sense, that's familiar language, but for the disciples, they had such a hard time understanding how Jesus could be both king and servant. In their minds, that's just a clear contradiction. Everything they knew about a king, someone who's in a position of absolute power, absolute authority, a king has servants. A king tells other people what to do. He doesn't have to do anything. So this idea that Jesus could be both a king who rules and reigns in righteousness and a servant who has to suffer, they had a hard time reconciling. Well, how can both of these things be true? And of course, God gives us the Gospel of Mark to help clarify some of these things. And everything about the Gospel of Mark, from its language to the quick sequence of events, it helps communicate that point. And the word that gets repeated over and over again in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. It's used over 40 times in the Gospel, and in chapter 1, it's used 11 times. It's repeated over and over again, and sometimes it's describing the fast sequence of events and how quickly the story kind of moves along. Sometimes it's describing the actions of other people. Often, it's describing the actions of Jesus himself, that there were things that he did immediately. And of course, the word means exactly what you think it means. It means to be without delay, without hesitation, without asking any questions. An order is given and it's obeyed immediately. And of course, that makes perfect sense in a gospel where Jesus is presented as a servant, because a servant is obedient immediately. A servant doesn't obey with some delay. A servant doesn't obey with, well, have you considered all of these things? If an order is given from a master, a servant isn't supposed to offer up his own opinions and, I'm not so sure about this. Have you considered how these things might work out? No, if a master gives an order, a servant obeys immediately. And that's the example that we have in Jesus. And of course, it's something that I would imagine most of us would wrestle with. We wrestle with that concept. We want to be able to offer our little bits of advice and perhaps some of those things that maybe God's not thinking of, or maybe he's just not aware of. I better fill him in. We wrestle with that idea of being a servant means I need to be obedient immediately, but there is a powerful simplicity to that. It's simple because you don't have to have it all figured out. If God gives a command, if God's telling you what to do, the good news is that's really simple. You don't have to have it figured out. You don't have to know how it works. You don't have to know, well, what's going to happen next week, or how is this person going to react, or what could this mean for me? You don't have to have any of those things figured out. There's a simplicity to it. God, you've said it in your word. This is what you're telling me to do. I'm going to be obedient. It's simple, but it's powerful. It's powerful because I think God wants to bless that kind of obedience. He wants to let us know you can trust him. You can take him at his word. You don't have to wrestle through all of these fears and doubts and worries and concerns and go through this big, long process. You can just trust God. This is what you're telling me to do. I'm going to do it. And he shows up with his power and with his grace. I've seen it time and time again in my own life and in people around me and great movements of God where there's just a simple obedience. God, this is what you're saying to do. I'm going to do it. And then he shows up with his power and with his strength. Now, we can talk about how a servant is obedient immediately. We can talk about the powerful simplicity in it. And yet, if we were being honest, I would imagine for all of us, it's still an area that we could grow in. And I'm thankful that God is gracious and merciful and patient. I'm thankful that even though sometimes I remind God of things that he clearly knows, And I, well, okay, Lord, I'm going to do it, but just so you know, they're pretty upset with me. Or just so you know, I'm not really sure if this is going to work out. And you fill in those details just in case he missed them. I'm thankful that God is patient with us and gracious, and he gives us more and more opportunities. But as we grow in a relationship with him, we want to allow the Word of God to rewire our thinking. We want to be like Jesus, our ultimate example of this is what a servant is. Lord, help me to take you at your word. Help me to be a servant who obeys immediately because I trust you, because I know that you're in control. I know that you're going to show yourself strong in the situation. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'm going to read from verse 33 down to verse 37, and we'll get into our study. Mark chapter 9, verse 33 says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Verse 33 says, "Then he came to Capernaum." And you kind of get the idea that we're sort of jumping into the middle of a story. It's interesting, though, because really this section, it begins this new part of the story in the Gospel of Mark. But as I mentioned earlier, everything just kind of blends into the other. It's this fast sequence of events. There's a lot of things that are just happening, one right after the other. We know that earlier in Mark chapter 9, Jesus was transfigured on the mount in front of Peter, James, and John. The glory of who he is on the inside comes shining forth on the outside, and there's this miraculous mountaintop experience that Peter, James, and John, they have with Jesus. When they come down the mountain, the remaining 9 disciples are there with a crowd that's gathered around because a father had come. There's a demon-possessed boy, and the 9 disciples were unable to cast out this demon, and Jesus cast the demon out. And of course, there's a teaching that goes along with that. And they begin traveling through the area of Galilee. And then you have verse 33, they came to Capernaum. Capernaum is a city on the Sea of Galilee. It was where Jesus spent a lot of his time. It was kind of like a headquarters for the ministry. We know that Peter had a home in Galilee, and it becomes sort of a second home to Jesus and the disciples. And all of the time that he spent there in Capernaum, all of the ministry, all of the teaching, all of the healing, and yet Jesus would eventually call out Capernaum for their lack of response. Because you see, to whom much is given, much is required. They were given this special revelation of Jesus and his life and his ministry and his teaching, and they didn't respond to him. And so Jesus would call out this city towards the end of his ministry. To whom much is given, much is required. As God reveals himself to you, there is an expectation. Well, what are you doing with that knowledge? What are you doing with this information? God is letting you know this is what you need to do. You need to turn. You need to receive him. You need to repent. You need to take this step of faith. What is it that you're doing with that information? And so he spent a lot of time in Capernaum. Again, Peter had a home there. It's quite possible that's where they are in this story, because it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them." So could quite possibly be in Peter's home as this is all taking place. But he says at the end of verse 33, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" Hey, when we were traveling back there a little while ago, I heard you guys arguing about something. You were fighting about something, some kind of dispute. What was that all about? Now, of course, Jesus knows exactly what they were arguing about. He's not asking a question in the sense that, well, I'm in the dark, I don't know, fill me in. No, he's asking a searching question. like God would speak to Adam in the garden, "Where are you?" God knew where Adam was. It was a searching question. He wanted Adam to think about it. Where are you? How far have you fallen? What have you done? Adam, why are you running from me? Why are you hiding from me? Why are you afraid of me? A searching question. And of course, God will present us with searching questions. Not because he doesn't know what's going on in our life. God will present us with searching questions. He knows every detail. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows those things. I don't, though sometimes I'm accused of knowing those things. Like, why did you preach that in the sermon? You know, who told you what's going on? I don't know what's going on in your life, but God does. He knows every little detail. He knows what you're thinking about. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows what's in front of you. And when he presents us with a question, it's not because there's a lack of information. It's because he's searching our hearts. Where are you? Where's your heart? Is there something that needs to change? Is there something that you need to let go of? Is there some way in which you need to respond? He presents us with these searching questions as well. But he says to the disciples, hey, I know you were fighting about something. What is it that you were arguing about back on the road? And of course, I love the response here of the disciples. It says in verse 34, they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. What an argument. I'm the greatest. Oh, I'm the greatest. And they're in this big debate. They're in this big argument, and they keep silent. I love it because on one hand, you have to realize they don't understand all that Jesus is there to do. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand his life, death, and resurrection. There are going to be things that later on the story is kind of filled in and they'll have a better understanding of things. And so they're figuring all of that out. So you kind of have to cut them a little bit of slack and a little bit of grace here. And yet at the same time, the fact that they kept silent when Jesus asked them, well, what is it that you were arguing about? Their silence tells us they knew they shouldn't be arguing about this. Their silence tells us that they're embarrassed about having this argument, having this dispute. Who's going to be the greatest? In their minds, Jesus was going to establish the kingdom any day. And who's going to be second? Who's going to be third? Well, what's that ranking system going to look like? And they got into these arguments about who they thought should be in what position. And when Jesus called them out on it, they knew that it wasn't right. They knew that this was something that they shouldn't be fighting about. And it is especially bad when you look back in the story and you consider what is it that Jesus just said right before they start arguing about who the greatest in the kingdom would be. And that's in Mark chapter 9, 31 and 32. Here's what Jesus said right before this little argument breaks out. It says, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So Jesus had just told the disciples, I'm going to be betrayed. That seems like perhaps something they should have been listening to. Betrayal. Somebody close to Jesus is going to turn on him. You wonder, did the light bulb not go off in their minds? Like, hey, wait a minute, we're close to Jesus. Is it someone we know? Should we be looking around? You know, they totally ignore that bit of information. And then when he says, and he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise from the dead, they didn't understand what he was talking about. Jesus gives this very heavy, very important lesson and information of what was going to happen to him and his suffering and his death. And the disciples hear that, and then they start fighting about who the greatest in the kingdom is going to be. It just lets us know this goes right over their head. It's in one ear, it's out the other. And we're specifically told in verse 32 of Mark chapter 9, they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So it wasn't just that they didn't understand. It's like they didn't know and they didn't want to know.
They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid of what that might mean. Oh, that doesn't sound good. I'm not sure what he's talking about, but that doesn't sound good. That sounds like it could have some negative effects on us. Let's just pretend like we didn't hear him. Let's just pretend like we didn't get that bit of information. And so anyways, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And of course, it's comical, it's foolish that the disciples would think that they could do that. And yet, don't we play that same little game of pretend sometimes with the Lord? Don't we pretend like, oh, I didn't hear that. I didn't see that. God is speaking. God is revealing himself to us. Don't we sometimes turn a blind eye? Don't we sometimes turn a deaf ear? And we just sort of pretend like, oh, I don't understand, and I'm sort of confused. Anyways, I'm going to talk about what I want to talk about, and I'm going to go do what I want to do. And we play that same little game of pretend, and I think there's a warning. There's a warning for all of us to not be willfully ignorant. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he said scoffers would arise in the last days mocking and saying, you know, where's the promise of his coming? Since the beginning of the world, everything just continues on as it always has been, and they're always talking about Jesus is coming back. Where's the promise of his coming? And he said in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 5, for this they willfully forget. There are things that they are purposefully ignoring. And the context there in 2 Peter chapter 3 was judgment, how God interrupted human history in the days of Noah and brought a flood, how everything was continuing on as it normally had been, and everything is just people are living their lives and giving in marriage and eating and drinking and are merry, and then God interrupted human history and brought judgment. He said they willfully forget that. They act as if it hasn't happened before and could happen again. But generally speaking, whether we're talking about unbelievers who are rejecting Jesus, rejecting the cross, rejecting God's offer of salvation, and there's a willful ignorance that they're playing, they don't know and they don't want to know because they don't want to turn from their sin. They don't want there to be a king. They don't want there to be a master in their life. They don't want to be a servant, not realizing, in essence, well, now I'm a slave to sin because you're going to bow down and you're going to obey someone, but someone wants to stay willfully ignorant and rejecting Jesus, or even as a believer, to be willfully ignorant, to know that God is speaking to you through his word, to know that there's conviction from the Holy Spirit, and you're just going to pretend like you didn't hear that, act as if God's not revealing himself to you. It's a dangerous game to be playing. And so Jesus, he asked them this question. They remained silent. They knew that they shouldn't be arguing about that. In verse 35, it says, and he sat down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Which, of course, this is letting us know Jesus knew exactly what they were arguing about. They remained silent. They never actually answered. So Jesus says, oh, okay, you're going to be quiet. You're going to pretend like you didn't hear. Don't worry. I'll let you know what you were arguing about. And then he says, if anyone desires to be first, because that seems to be what you're so interested in, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And it's really kind of an interesting thought because here Jesus is saying, you know, you're kind of consumed with this idea of being first, of being greatest. You're going about it all the wrong way. It's not necessarily a bad thing to think about being the greatest, but you're just going about it all the wrong way. You're thinking in the wrong terms. If you want to be great in my kingdom, Jesus is saying, well, then you need to be last of all and servant of all. Now, I don't know that it should come as any shock or surprise. The disciples had a hard time with that concept. It sounds fake. It sounds a little made up. It sounds like something a dictator would say, hey, you want to be great in my kingdom? Just serve me and do whatever I say. And so for the disciples, they have a hard time wrapping their minds around that. And we can see them struggle. Here they are in Mark chapter 9, and they're being told these things. In Mark chapter 10, the same thing is going to happen again. James and John come to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. They come to him privately and they say, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. You already know you're messed up when that's how your prayer begins, right? They say, do whatever we ask. And Jesus says, well, what is it that you want? And they say, grant us in your kingdom that we could sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand. Jesus, you're number one. We've got that down. Don't worry. You're in charge. But we would like, respectfully, to be number two and number three. Can you make that decision now? And they try to make this little private arrangement. And Jesus says to them, well, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? They don't know what he's talking about. But in classic disciple fashion, that doesn't bother them. And they say, yes, we can drink that cup. They don't know what he's talking about. They don't know that he's referring to the cup of God's wrath. They don't know that he's referring to the cross and his suffering and his death and everything that he's going to endure when he dies for the sin of the world. You see, Jesus wasn't asking the disciples, Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Jesus laid his life down. He became last of all. He became the servant of all. He would die on the cross. He would drink that cup. He says to them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? And they say, yes, not realizing what they were saying. And of course, in that moment, Jesus, knowing all things, he knows that they are going to suffer. He knows that they are going to be persecuted. He knows that in a sense, they are going to drink that cup of suffering. And he says, well, okay, you are going to drink that cup, even though you don't know what you're talking about. You are going to drink from that cup. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, that's not for me to decide. But then Jesus uses that moment in Mark chapter 10 to once again call all the disciples and teach them. It's funny because the rest of the disciples are mad at James and John for having that private conversation. You know, there's a little bit of elbowing that's going on there, but they all get together and Jesus says, you know the Gentiles, you know the world, and how when someone gets into a position of power and authority, they lord it over people. In the world, someone gets that position of power and they just start barking out orders, telling other people what to do. They're not willing to lift a finger. Everyone else is going to make my life easier for me. That's how the world operates. But he says it shouldn't be so among you. In Mark chapter 10, 43 through 45, Jesus said, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And I would imagine that's probably around the time that once again they're thinking, well, how could this be and this isn't right and we're just going to be servants and we're just going to be slaves. But then he says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus wasn't asking them to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. And of course, the reality is, if he didn't love us that way, if he wasn't willing to step down from glory, lay aside the rights and the privileges of who he is, and become last of all and become servant of all, if he wasn't willing to do that, well, then you and I wouldn't be here. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would be without salvation. It's because he loves us this way, and it's because he's modeled it for us. This is where greatness is in the kingdom of God. It's being a servant. And back in Mark chapter 9, he illustrates it this way. In verse 36, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, maybe, again, this sounds right. This sounds familiar to us. Jesus embracing children, Jesus using children as an example. Of course, we're familiar with those passages in the gospel. The little children are coming to Jesus, and the disciples say, hey, get those kids out of here. Their snotty noses and, you know, their tempers and their tantrums and their fevers that they're probably running. Get those kids out of here. And Jesus rebukes the disciples and says, no, don't forbid them. Let them come, for such is the kingdom of God. And then uses little kids as the example. If you want to enter into my kingdom, you must receive it like one of these little children. And so childlike faith, childlike dependency. To us, perhaps it makes sense. It would have been shocking to listeners in Jesus' day because children weren't regarded highly at all. They had no rights. They were viewed as property. Until they become contributing adults to society, they're just better to be seen and not heard. Just get them out of here. That was the view of the day. So it was this pretty radical idea that Jesus would take a little child and use a child as an example. And yet, of course, when you think about it, it makes total sense. Don't you learn a lot about who you are and about who God is through kids? Don't you understand to a degree how much God loves you, how much God loves his son, the sacrifice of the cross, that God would send his only son by the love that you have for your children? Have you ever been in the middle of correcting your child or a grandchild or whatever it is, only to have God say, this behavior seems kind of familiar? You know, you're correcting your child for this. James, don't you do that sometimes? You're like, oh, I'm going to pretend I didn't hear that and move on to something else. God can show us so much and teach us so much. And of course, it makes total sense. But one of the things that you have to realize about God, about Jesus, is he does love kids. He'll fight for kids. He defends kids. They're close to his heart. He says, such is the kingdom of God. He loves them, and he cares about them. In Zechariah chapter 8, when the Bible is talking about the kingdom of God, and when the kingdom of God comes to earth and Jesus is ruling and reigning, what's the kingdom of God going to be like? In Zechariah chapter 8, it describes the kingdom as little kids are playing in the streets. As far as God is concerned, the sound of laughter and shouting and kids playing in the street, he says that's the kingdom. So the next time someone's complaining about your loud kids, say, hey, that's the kingdom of God right there. You know, have you read Zechariah 8? You know, that's what God has to say. So he loves kids, and he takes this little child, he sets them in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, I like how just sort of nonchalantly that's written, when he had taken him in his arms. So the child is set in the midst of him, and then Jesus picks up the child, and he's continuing to speak to them. He's continuing to teach them as he's holding and embracing a child and says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. You know, I'm not unaware of the fact that perhaps taking a group of people to Ukraine wasn't the most popular idea. Is it really wise? Is it really smart to be doing that, to bring people to Ukraine, this country that's at war with Russia? And there's a lot of things that I think about that. Number one, I understand the thought. I understand the concern because, quite frankly, I had that question myself. You know, God, is this a good idea? It's one thing where I go alone. I'm going with a group of other pastors. It's something else. You know, you're bringing a group. You're bringing men and women from our congregation over there. Lord, is this really a smart idea? There's a lot of things I think about that. Number one is the best place, the safest place to be is in the direct will of God. We act like we have this power and we have this control. And if I do this, I'll be safe. And if I do this, it's going to be dangerous. We don't have any power. We don't have any control. We don't sit on the throne. The safest place you could ever be is in the will of God. And so we want to be obedient, and we want to be obedient immediately. We want to experience that powerful simplicity. God, this is what you're saying to do. We're going to do it. So that's part of the equation. Also, in taking a group to Ukraine, it was a calculated risk. It wasn't just foolishly going into some situation where we had no business being there. This is the fourth time that I've been to that country. We've been able to develop some contacts and relationships to have a general idea of, no, this seems like we're going to be okay. This seems like it's relatively safe to be bringing a team. The truth is, the entire time we were there, I never felt we were in any immediate danger, and God was with us and watching over us and all of those things. But also, all of that said, when you get there and there's these kids, when you get there and you're in the bomb shelter with them, and you realize this is an everyday part of their life, when you get there and they're embracing you because perhaps they don't have a parent at home, and that part of you kicks in where you realize no one's here. Who's going to watch out for them? Who's going to protect them? God loves them. God cares about them. When that part of you kicks in and you realize being able to lift one of them up, to be able to embrace them, to be able to hug them, Jesus said, if you hug a little child in my name, it's like you're hugging me. That Jesus so loves them and so identifies with them, and he is so blessed by what you're doing that you would love somebody that way. And of course, the good news is you don't got to go to Ukraine to love somebody that way. But the idea being is somebody that couldn't repay you. You're not gaining anything from it from a worldly standpoint. And to be able to go and hug and embrace a child in the name of Jesus and to, in some small way, be the hands, be the feet of Jesus, where they're able to see that, where they're able to recognize that here's a group of people, they laid aside their rights and their privileges of being United States citizens. They traveled all the way here, which you're very much aware of the difference. All of a sudden, you're going through these foreign countries and customs and checkpoints, and they're asking for your passport, and you sort of, you know, like a dog with its tail between its legs, you know, hand them your passport. Oh, please, sir, let me pass through. You know, I don't know why you talk like that, but, you know, you're kind of pleading, I'm not going to mean any trouble, just let me come. You know, and you realize you don't have the same rights. The second you get back home and you step onto American soil, you know, and the Star-Spangled Banner is playing in the background, and, you know, maybe a little bit of Born in the USA, and you go marching towards, you know, that customs, you know, checkpoint, and I'm just like looking for a fight, looking for an argument, you know. The customs guy is like, oh, what have you been doing the last couple of weeks? Like, no, what have you been doing the last couple of weeks, you know. Suddenly, your rights as an American come kicking back in. So they recognize you've laid that aside. You've traveled all the way there. You didn't come demanding all of these things. You came as a servant, and you love them, and you care about them. And just that mind-blowing aspect of, why would anybody do this? And then you realize it's to communicate the gospel. This is just a small, imperfect picture of what God has done in my life. This is how Jesus loves me. This is how Jesus loves you. It's so powerful. And again, there's opportunities all around us. Yes, on the mission field. Yes, in Ukraine, and I want to go back, and I want to continue to take teams there, but also around us each and every day, where we live, where we work, where we go to school, the people that we're interacting with, our friends, our family, strangers on the street, constant opportunities to love people this way, constant opportunities to find the greatness in serving, in that fellowship with Jesus and blessing his heart, experiencing that powerful simplicity of God. You've said it, and so I'm going to do it. Would you supply me with the power and with the strength that I need? And he absolutely will. Amen? We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for each person here. And God, I know that you know each and every one of them. You know exactly where they're at. You know what's going on in their lives. Perhaps you are presenting some of them with some of those searching questions. Where are you? Where does their heart stand with you today? Is there things that they need to let go of? Is there things that they need to turn from? Is there a sin that they need to repent of? Is there a step of obedience or faith that they need to take? Lord, I pray for all of us. Give us the power. Give us the grace that we need. We don't want to turn a blind eye. We don't want to turn a deaf ear. We don't want to play that foolish, dangerous game of pretend where we act like we didn't hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you knocking on the door of our heart, your word speaking loudly and clearly. And so help us to have ears to hear and hearts that are just ready to receive. Give us the power. Give us the strength that we need. We want to be servants. Jesus, we recognize that's the way that you loved us. And so, Lord, would you give us the strength that we need to love other people in that same way? Help us to experience that powerful simplicity that comes from knowing you're in control, you can be trusted, and when you tell us to do something, we can do it. God, you're so good. You're so great. We thank you for this time that we have. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.